talking yesterday at the IDEA that the source of the mitzvah Rabbanan, not the source, but the remes to the mitzvah Rabbanan of the four kosos of the Seder are from the four lashonos of Geula that appear at the beginning of the Parsha, Vohutseisi, Vitzalti, Vigalti, Vilakarti. That is why Chazal were koveya, that you drink four cups of wine at the Seder. But I've mentioned two midrashim, and now I want to draw the connection between the two. Midrash number one says that the reason there are four lashonos of Geula is because Paro decreed four decrees against the Jewish people from which we were redeemed. The first decree was slavery, and that is Vahotseisi, I will take you out of slavery. The second decree, which actually was aborted much earlier, was when Paro ordered the midwives to strangle the babies as they're born. And that was annulled because Shifra and Pua didn't carry it out, but that was something we were going through. The third decree was when Paro told the soldiers to throw the babies into the Nile. And the fourth decree was that they had to gather their own straw, right? So that is the Midrash that says the Dalet Kosos are keneged the four gezeros of Paro. Now there is Midrash number two that says that the four Kosos are not limited to Mitzrayim, but they refer to Hashem redeeming us from the four exiles that we will suffer. The Babylonian exile, the Persian exile, the Greek exile, and the Golos that we are in today, since the Churban Bayis Sheni, and even before that, this is called the Roman exile. And since Rome is seen to be a descendant of Esav, so this is called Golos Edom, the Golos of Edom, the Golos of Esav. Yesterday we talked to the Arichos, that some say the last Golos is Yishmael, and according to the Ibn Ezra, Greece and Rome are considered to be one long Golos, and the fifth Golos is Yishmael. We talked about the fact that, in fact, we're in a double Golos. We're both in the Golos of Edom, which is Western civilization, and the Golos of Yishmael, which is the grip of Arab fundamentalism or Islamic fundamentalism and terrorism. So even if politically you're not under the Arab rule, but Lamaisa, the whole world is in the under the terror of the Arabs. You know, it's amazing, since September 11th, 9/11, 2001, the world has essentially been ruled by Islamic fundamentalism. There's no question that every aspect of life has changed, not necessarily for the better. Now, what the Chidushi HaRim does is very interesting. The Chidushi HaRim connects Midrash number one and Midrash number two. So Midrash number one sees the four kosos, keneged, the four gezeros of Paro. And Midrash number two sees the four kosos, keneged, the four exiles. And what the Chidushi HaRim wants to say is, he was the first Ger Rebbe. Rim is Rav Yitzchak Meir Alter. He was Sfas Emes' grandfather. Sfas Emes was the second Ger Rebbe, and Chidushi HaRim had 10 sons. All of them died, so that's why he was succeeded by the Sfas Emes. But be it as it may, what the Chidushi HaRim says is, each Gezerah of Paro is a precursor to one of the Goliaths. We're going to see the first Gezerah of Paro is Keneged Golos Bavel. The second Gezerah of Paro is Keneged Golos of Persia. The third Gezerah of Paro is Keneged Yavan. And the fourth Gezerah of Paro is Keneged, the Golos that we're in, the Golos of Edom. Now, why do the Gezerahs of Paro correspond to the four Goliaths? Because in an ideal sense, Mitzrayim should have been the completion of the Golos. We should have become purified, sanctified, by going through this process. And in fact, the Chidushi HaRim says, I think I mentioned this in somewhat of a pessimistic tone, that had we been able to go through the 400 years of exile in Mitzrayim, which Hashem told Abraham, we would not have needed any other Golos. We would have entered Eretz Yisrael. That would have been the Geula. That would have been the end. Because we did not complete the Egyptian exile, our neshama remained with the taint that needed the thousands of years and the four exiles to purify. So essentially, now, in other words, the analogy is chemotherapy, right? If a person has cancer, has to undergo the chemotherapy. Now, sometimes the chemotherapy has to be stopped prematurely because if you don't stop the cancer prematurely, it may kill the patient. So we stop the chemotherapy because it may kill the patient, but it leaves a residual of cancer in the system, which can then spread and spread and eventually require even more radical treatment. This is exactly the situation. We should have been in Mitzrayim 400 years. But even after 210 years, we had reached the 50th level of tumor, 49th level of tumor. Had we stayed another minute, it would have been too late. We would have died. We couldn't have survived. So Hashem had to order the process terminated. But because that process was terminated 190 years early, we need thousands of years of gullus to get the spiritual rot out of our system. And of course, it's a complicated process, because we actually describe gullus in two very opposite ways. And the question you could ask legitimately is, which is it? On one hand, we talk about gullus as purifying our neshama, so we become worthy for ge'ula. But on the other hand, we say exactly the opposite. Because of the gullus, we become more and more far from Hashem, we become more contaminated, we become more tamei. It's kind of the opposite. Is gullus making us better? Or is gullus making us worse? What exactly is going on? I mean, we talk about, I need gullus to purify me. But gullus makes us worse. Yeah.
Do you include in that the fact that the gullus, or the Egyptian gullus, brought us down to the 49th level? Is that included in what you said there in the second part?
Yeah, I think it would include that. In other words, that itself is a contradiction, in the sense that you're telling me, well, we needed 400 years of purification. Well, apparently, we weren't getting purified in that sense, if it took us down that way. So, the short...
How do we know the gullus is a purification process?
Well, in this word, he's clearly saying that, but the way we know it is because it does say that gullus is mechaper averos. But the Rambam says, even as an individual, the Rambam says, if an individual wants to do tshuva, there's a minion of gullus. And in fact, are we mechayim that today? Well, some people say the fact that you come to a yeshiva far from home, in addition to learning Torah, you're also mechayim gullus. But it was actually true that many, many gedolim, at a different, the Vilna Gaon, for example, at a point in his life, left home and wandered around because of the union of Golos, to be Mechaper Avonos, and the like. In fact, there was an interesting story that when the Gro was older, and the doctor ordered him to ride in a carriage half an hour a day just to get fresh air, and he didn't want to do it. So the Rebbetzin asked Rav Chaim Voloshiner to talk to the Gaon and convince him to do this. So Rav Chaim Voloshiner started off with a shaila. He asked the Vilna Gaon, if somebody kills Bishogeg, right, so he has to go to an Ir Miklat, a city of refuge, and that's called exile. Well, what if he lives in the Ir Miklat, because these were Levium cities. What if he's like, he lives in an Ir Miklat and he kills, where does he go? Does he have to go to another Ir Miklat? So the Gaon says, no, we Paskin, that even if he moves into another neighborhood, that's considered to be gullus. So he says, so he asked the Gra, so you're telling me that if you move from neighborhood to neighborhood, that's called gullus? He says, yes, gullus. So then he told the Vilna Gaon, I know you want gullus to be mechaper for averos. So if we ride around to different neighborhoods of Vilna every day, you're also mekayim the union of gullus in the process. Now, I'll tell you, certainly I have no doubt that the tirfa of sloping around in the light rail and the bus is here is certainly a fulfillment of gullus, especially at rush hour. But okay, but the short answer is that fundamentally both processes can work at once. Again, chemotherapy is a good example. The chemotherapy kills cancer, but it also builds up toxins in the body in some way. So gullus gives us humility, or can. It gives us an awareness how much we need Hashem. It gives us a yearning. It can give us a sense of our limitations. It takes away our arrogance. Right? That is a purification. On the other hand, we build up certain toxins at the same time. we might get overly materialistic. We might, forget about mitzvot and the same islavos. So the concept that something could be a purifier and a contaminator simultaneously is not that foreign. Again, think about the chemotherapy idea. It targets the cancer, but it can have some side effects. But I'll tell you what the problem is. The problem, Bo, is, the Chaim Voloshiner addresses this. The problem is, that's why Golos keeps on getting longer, because you need a Golos to get rid of the toxins that Golos itself produces. Meaning, we could say that a person has certain defects of character that would require a Golos of 400 years. But the problem is, in the course of that time, there are other deficits that the Golos builds up that also require a certain Golos. In a way, it's almost impossible to see how you ever get out of this. It's like compound interest. Because what's happening is, you see, the amount of time that it takes to take care of this problem is the same amount of time in which it takes to create other problems, which then need a further extension to end it. So Rav Chaim Voloshiner actually does point out that the end of Golos is kind of a miracle, miraculous process in a sense, because you can never really complete the process, because as you go through the process, you are developing more problems as a result of going through the process. The process is not a pure benefit in terms of just getting rid of bad things, because we acquire bad things in the course of going through that process. Yeah.
Is that another way of saying that this Golos will certainly end the painful way? I've heard that there are two ways it could end. One is like a nice way, and one is the war of Gog and Magog, or
It could end in very different ways. That's very true. But once again, I mean, through tshuva and masim tovim, it is possible for it to end in a good way.
Even though it's like a compound interest problem.
Well, it is a compound interest problem, but the point is, one of the miracles Hashem does is to put into our hearts the striving to do tshuva, and therefore, that could still happen in different ways. But be it as it may, the Chiddushim therefore says, going back to his point, that the correlation between the four decrees of Paro and the four Goliaths is each decree would have accomplished what the Golos had accomplished, right? But because it was not brought to fruition, it needed to be carried out in a long process of Golos. So let's just go over the association relatively quickly. So the first Gezeira of Paro was slavery and servitude. That was Gezeira of Paro. So we are told that corresponds with the Babylonian exile. Why does slavery correspond to the Babylonian exile? Well, that's fairly simple. Nebuchadnezzar was the one that made us slaves because he destroyed Jewish sovereignty. Persia didn't, because Persia just conquered Babylonia. Greece didn't, because Greece just conquered the Persian Empire. In other words, Greece did not conquer Eretz Israel. Greece conquered the Persian Empire, which conquered the Babylonian Empire. So, in a sense, the loss of Jewish sovereignty was generated by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, although it's true that after the Hanukkah story, the Jews did establish their own Malchus Hashmonai, which the Romans conquered, but since Chazal regards the Hasmonean dynasty as really a Greek dynasty because they became Hellenists, we don't regard that as any change, essentially. So the loss of Jewish sovereignty, the loss of our ownership over ourselves and our land, was done by Nebuchadnezzar. So therefore, the first Gezeira of Paro, servitude, enslavement, is Malchus Bavel. Now, the second Gezeira, which was Baruch Hashem aborted, was not carried out, was the gezeira that the miyaldos, the midwives, should strangle the babies as they are born. We can call that genocide, murder of the people. Well, that corresponds to the Persian exile, because although the Persian exile was a very short, now you don't want to say exile, I mean, the Jews were living in Israel, but there was a Beis HaMikdash, but we were under the Persian rule. Well, the most famous part of the Persian exile was, of course, the story of Purim, right? Mordechai and Esther, and what was Haman's gezeira? Lahashmid ulaharog, to kill all the Jews. So that corresponds to the second gezeira. So if the first gezeira is enslavement, the second gezeira is genocide. Enslavement corresponds to Bavel. Genocide corresponds to Persia. Now, the only thing that strains the analogy a little bit is, well, wait a second. The second Gezeirah of Parah wasn't simply to kill the babies. It specifically enlisted the Jewish Miyaldos to kill the babies. Now, that wasn't quite the case in Haman's Gezeirah. Haman didn't like enact that the Jews should kill each other, right? So why do I take Haman's decree to correspond to the Gezeirah of the Miyaldos killing Jewish babies? But the answer might be, I don't think the Shurim doesn't say it directly, that the Gemara says that essentially the Gezeirah of Paro came upon Am Yisrael because of what Am Yisrael themselves did. In effect, they were the architects of their own potential death. The Gemara says that they had bowed down to idols in those days, and they had also got pleasure from Achashverosh's meal that celebrated the destruction of the temple and the like. Because remember, the Purim thing was actually before the Second Temple was rebuilt, shortly before the Second Temple was rebuilt. So in a sense, we can analogize it to the Miyaldos strangling the babies because the Jews, as it were killing themselves by their avers. Now, the third one already, we get a little bit of trouble because it seems the third one is the same thing. The third one, what is the third Gezeirah of Paro? The soldiers were ordered to throw the Jewish male babies into the Nile. Now that's also genocide, and yet that's connected to Greece, Yavan. Why is that so? So this already is a bit more metaphorical. The Chiddush Yerim says that water represents, of course, Torah, but in a more broader sense, water can represent wisdom generally. And we know that Yavan was very, very great in many, many areas of wisdom. Yavan had a great appreciation of aesthetic beauty, of course. That was Noach's blessing. Excuse me, Noach's blessing to Yavan's ancestor, Yefes, was Yavda Lukim LeYefes. God should give beauty to Yefes. V'yishkein diole shem, and he will find a dwelling place in the tents of shame. Now, in English, that doesn't sound so great, but shame is the name of Noah's land. So he shall dwell in the tents of shame is a positive statement. He shall dwell among the Jews, among the descendants of shame, the Semites. Right? Semite comes from shame. So Yavan was great in wisdom, in art, in architecture, in philosophy, in mathematics, in science. And this, too, is a form of water. But water can also choke you and suffocate you and drown you. So the remez here is that Golas Yavan can be described as being drowned in the water of Greek wisdom, of Chachma Yavanis, in which the Yavanim wanted to take us away from the Torah by a total immersion in the waters of Yavan. And that would have killed us. That would have killed us spiritually. So consequently, although the third Gezeirah was certainly physically destruction by water, but it was a symbolic foreshadowing of a gullus that would destroy us by spiritual waters. We talked about Hanukkah. Hanukkah was not about a physical danger to our lives. It's true, Antiochus waged war against us, but only because the Hashmonam didn't want to assimilate. Had we been willing to assimilate, there would have been no war. This is very different than Haman. Haman did not care if you were, like, Haman was like Hitler. Haman did not care if you were a religious Jew or not a religious Jew. He wanted to kill all the Jews, which in a way is very irrational, because remember, Haman got angry at Mordechai because Mordechai did not bow down to Haman. What about every other Jew? Every other Jew did bow down to Haman. So Lachari have a problem. So if every other Jew bowed down to Haman, but Haman is angry at Mordechai because he didn't bow down, so why does Haman want to kill all the other Jews who bowed down? The answer is that that's the nature of hatred, that the person has an excuse, and the excuse just generates an absolute hatred for Am Yisrael. This is the Kayach of Amalek. And as a result, the bottom line was that Haman was not only against the Jews who didn't do Avodah Zarah, but even the Jews who were willing to do Avodah Zarah. Unlike Antiochus, who if a Jew was willing to assimilate, he would have left alone. So we've seen here a good correspondence, how the first Gezeirah of Pyro, which is enslavement, equals Babylon. The second Gezeirah, which is genocide, that's the strangling of the babies, equals Persia. The third Gezeirah, that's the drowning of the babies, is the assimilation of Yavan, which is compared to water, which is wisdom, but you can drown in it and it can kill you. Now the fourth Gezeirah needs a lot of explanation. The fourth Gezeirah on some level seems to be relatively innocuous, and that is gathering straw, but still having to keep up the same quota of bricks, and that corresponds to the longest and most difficult of the Golias, a Golas that is more than 2,000 years old. Now, we commonly say almost 2,000 years, but we're counting from a different point. Most people, in common speech, they count the Golas of Rome from the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Now, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash was in the year 70. So as a result, it's less than 2,000 years since the Churban of the Beis HaMikdash. But the emphasis is, the Golas of Rome does not begin from the Churban of the Beis HaMikdash. The Golas of Rome begins from the conquest of Rome, by Rome, of Eretz Yisrael. That was like 100 years earlier. So in point of fact, it is more than 2,000 years that we've been in the exile of Rome, counting from the Roman conquest. But be it as it may, how does that at all correspond to the notion of the gathering of straw? Like, what's the connection between the gathering of straw and the exile of Rome? So the Chazushirim says the following idea. The Chazushirim says that what was the big deal about the straw? He says it created the notion that life is what we call a zero-sum game. By that I mean that a person can gain in life only at the expense of another person, meaning the following. When everybody was given their straw, and each of us had to make our own bricks, then my success was not at your expense. If I worked faster, I did more than you, but in no way was what I doing taking away from you. There was no need, as it were, to compete. There was no need to take away. So as a result, there could be collaboration, there could be teamwork. When everybody has to get their straw, and straw was a limited resource, so to speak, and some people had to go further, some people had to go nearer, then each person became a competitor. Each person was fighting for a limited resource. At that point, whatever I gain is going to be at your expense because you're not going to be able to find it or whatever it is. So it introduced the idea that not only are we slaves, but we're no longer working with each other, but we are scattered. We are discrete individuals. We are what is called mifuzar. We are scattered, and my gain is going to be at the expense of your loss. So he says the notion of piser, scatteredness, is actually a phenomenon of the fourth Golas. And this is true in so many ways. Number one, in the most literal sense, in this Golas, the Jewish people are scattered over many, many more nations than was ever the case before. Right? There are Jews in every part of the world. There are Jews who live in Antarctica. I know this because I haven't been there, but I saw you. I don't know if you know, you've heard of Rabbi Friend. He's a very popular Magachir. He's a Rebbe in Eretz Yisrael. I was a younger Chavrusa of his, so I know famous people. But he has a tape shiur, CDs, whatever it is. And in the advertisements, it says, people in every continent in the world, you know, listen to Rabbi Frantz. And they put, including Antarctica, some guy in the army there. So Jews are everywhere. You know, that's why there's no such thing as a minhag hamakom. You know, they used to be, we don't really understand. The people used to live in, the families used to live in the same place for like 500 years. So there was a minhag in a German city, in an Austrian city, in a Polish city, Moroccan city, a Tunisian city. These were minhagim that had existed for so many years. Now people move around. Children are very rarely in the same city as their parents, etc. So in a geographical sense, Pizor, we are separated from each other. In an emotional sense, we live in a world of sinas chinam, which of course was the whole reason of that first galus, in which there's hatred, polarization, dissension. And you, any way you divide it, you're going to have it. Whether it's religious versus secular, whether it's dati leumi versus haredi, without getting into the awful situation we're in now, even within the Haredi Litvisha Torah camp, there is unbelievable machlokas that most people cannot figure out exactly what is the machlokas, but Peter Chaim Kanevsky and Rav Shmuel Orbach, Tzorichi and Gadol, but it's a tremendously, tremendously bitter machlokas between Hasidim and Misnagdim. Right, so there's no question that we live in an awful, awful world of so much sin, so much polarization. That's connected with Pizor. Everybody is doing their own thing. We're no longer connected in that way. Emotionally, marriages fall apart, lack of shalom bias, either it's a divorce, or often when it's not a divorce, there's a coldness and a lack of communication. Parents, children, estrangement. In other words, Pizor exists on so many levels, geographic, within Klal Yisrael, within families, husband, wives, parents, children. All of this is called Pizor. It's as if we're all off gathering our own straw and not able to collaborate, not able to work. So what started off as maybe the relatively innocuous punishment of gathering straw has now become exemplified in all of this Pizor, scatteredness. So there's scatteredness between Jews, between families, but there's also a scatteredness within a person's self. We are scattered within ourselves. Our mind knows what we should be doing, but our heart and our emotions don't click with our mind. We don't necessarily get the enthusiasm that one would get for Torah and mitzvahs, the joy that one should get from learning Torah. That's a phenomenon of Pizor. And Pizor also means the inability to focus because our thoughts are constantly distracted by so many things. In fact, educational, you know, when people think about the internet, so people think about all the bad things you get on the internet, you know, pornography and this and that. But, you know, in truth, there's really another problem which people pay much less attention to. But it actually is of a major concern in educational research. And this is secular education, nothing to do with Judaism at all. And that is that the web surfing, kind of going from one link to another link, jumping around, kind of rewired. No, again, it's not like poison. If you do it once or twice a day, nothing's going to happen to you. But the concept of systematically doing it for hours and hours and hours and hours over decades actually rewires the neural pathways of the brain so that one is unable to engage in a sustained concentration, because we're so used to the instant changing of things. Now, that is very, very detrimental to any type of serious analysis, and of course in Gemara, it can be very, very difficult. Modern Orthodox principles, where the computer use is very high in the student bodies, are complaining that their kids cannot learn Gemara anymore. They can't focus on anything that takes more than 3 minutes of concentration. They used to say for students, that's why college classes are 50 minutes. They used to say that the maximum amount of time that a college student can concentrate is 50 minutes. It's now gone down to 15 minutes. And indeed, without a joke, I mean, I heard a college professor say that he teaches online classes in 6-minute segments. That's what he said, because he says he finds that's the maximum that people can concentrate. he's a college professor, and that's he actually teaches the classes that way. So that's part of scatteredness, the inability to focus, inability to concentrate, and also an estrangement between the head and the heart. See, Pizor, scatteredness, has many, many implications. In that way, I remember once I saw an advertisement years ago for a specialty delicatessen in Chevy Chase, Maryland. It wasn't kosher, I just noticed the advertisement. they said, we carry 300 types of mustard. So I was thinking to myself, you know, imagine, let's assume they were kosher just for argumentation. You know, your wife tells you, you know, half an hour before Shabbos, you know, can you go to the deli and get some mustard? You know, you walk in and you see 300 types of mustard. You know, what are you going to do? You know, what are you going to do? Like, even that, being overwhelmed with choice, you know, so that's, you know, so when you were in Romania, communist countries, you know, they get, you know, one type of mustard every 6 months or something, you know, you didn't have that burden of choice. But choice can be very paralyzing. Options, well, we think of options as liberating, but options create a lot of tension and a lot of pressure, and sometimes it disables you from making good choices because there are so many options that are open. It's like the proverbial story about the mule that starved to death because it was equally distant between water and food and couldn't decide where to go. It just dropped dead. You know, that's kind of the that's kind of the paralysis of the paralysis of choice. Same with the internet, even on beneficial uses. You want to get a Dvar Torah from the internet on the Parsha. Well, try it, you know, try it. Type in Parsha Soeira, you know, you'll get, I don't know, 30,000 things, 40,000 things. What are you supposed to look at? Well, okay, all of these, I'm just giving you examples of the phenomenon of what is called pizor, the inability to focus, the inability to concentrate, the inability to relate, to connect, and that is related to the straw in that sense. So we're living out all of this, that this is the gullus of pizor hanefesh, pizor haguf, geographical divisions between families. And once again, one has to try to focus. It is very, very difficult. Even things which seem to be very positive, even the proliferation of svarim, which in many ways is a great, great bracha, has a downside. So many svarim. Like, what do you look at? It's like this perish, that perish, that perish. You know, in the old yeshivas, the great yeshivas of Mir, Slobodka, they didn't have a lot of svarim. They had to concentrate on the Gemara, and that's all they had. Or like they say, Rashi didn't have Tosos didn't have Tosos. That's what they say. What did Tosos learn? Tosos learned Gemara and Rashi, and thought it out and worked out the implications. See, sometimes having too many things takes away a person's ability to concentrate. The Emes Tzedekah Gedolim didn't look at so many svarim. They tended to master a few things, but master them over and over and thinking about them and going through them till they understood them in such a great depth, right? So even the brachos of our worlds can create all sorts of hidden costs, right? So this is the gullus of Pizor. Yeah.
I was wondering if you had any idea on how we, the Jewish people in general, can try to reduce the Pizor.
Well, you know, listen, we are, as it were, we are hopefully foot soldiers in Hashem's army. We are not the generals, so we don't necessarily direct things from on top, but the most we can do is, as individuals, we try to relate to all Jews with kindness and with compassion and with rachamim. And here what's going on especially is, you know, we're in a vicious catch-22, because let's say, putting aside the arguments within the religious world, which are kind of inexplicable in some ways, but let's say, you know, now we have these struggles against the secular because they want to draft yeshiva students and they cut down, they make these budget cuts which are very, very severe, although they're not specifically targeted only against religious people, but religious people are the ones who bear the brunt of the suffering because they have the largest families and the like. And you hear words like, these are Amalek, these are the enemy. If you just see the press, you know, these are evil people, and, you know, we pray that God should cut them down. So you really have a classic chicken and egg problem, right? The old riddle, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Actually, the answer is very simple. The chicken did come first, but be it as it may. But ignoring, I can answer that one. But ignoring the account in Bereishis, you know, we say, well, how do you have a chicken without an egg, etc.? So here we say, well, we attack them because they're doing such bad things to us. We have to attack them. But then you have to ask the question, but maybe they're doing such bad things to us because we disparage and look down upon them. and we consider them goyim, and we consider them not to be Jews. So as a result, they retaliate as well. And as they retaliate, we become more hurt, and we retaliate more. And you have an unending cycle of bitterness and recrimination that just gets worse and worse and worse on both sides. I don't know. How would the Chiloni world react if we expressed appreciation for what soldiers do? If we expressed appreciation for what secular Zionists did in the world? To at least create an infrastructure, create a state, create a society in which Torah can be learned and Jews can live. Love begets love. Shlomo HaMelech says in the book of Mishlei, as water reflects the face that you show it, so the heart of one person reflects the heart. Meaning, when I look into the water, I look into a pool of water with a reflection. If I smile at it, I get back a smiling face. If I frown at it angrily, I get back an angry face. Shlomo HaMelech says, the heart of one person reflects what is shown that person. I show a person love, he will love me. I show a person hate or disparagement, they will hate me. So, if Chilonim hate the religious, it may very well be because the religious hate the Chilonim. And you break the cycle by trying to love all Jews, to love all Chilonim. Not just Chilonim, to love Jews, to care, to understand that people do good in the world. People are not perfect, but we're not perfect either. And by that attitude of love, we love them, they love us. But then you say, but it's not fair. Why do I have to be the first one? I mean, after all, I'm living the life of Torah. They deviate. Okay, as the old saying goes, life isn't always fair. I mean, meaning to say, the concept is, what people do, I can't change, but I can only change what I do. So I got to do it. I mean, same thing in a marriage, right? Say, you know, you tell a person, do this so that this your spouse will relate better to you. This person, well, why do I have to do it? Let her do it or let him do it. Okay. But you're the one we're talking to. I mean, if the other one is not asking the Shaila, you know, so there's nothing we can do about it. Right? So that's my partial answer. You basically have to just try as an individual to see the good in people and to relate to them in a positive way. And then they will be open to what you represent as well. That's certainly true both in Eretz Yisrael, and it's true in the Chutz La'aretz when you go back to whether it's your parents, your family, your colleagues, your co-workers, your fellow students, right? One should not create the idea that they're no good, they're inferior. Rather, they're fellow Jews, fellow human beings who have value, and then they will see the value in what you represent, and you will be a positive influence in that way. Okay, you have a good Shabbos. And,